Continuing this week with, call it the Age of Pope, Not-So-Innocent III, although we're not really going to talk about him, but just what's going on in the Catholic Church in his time period. In particular, I want to look at the monastic groups. We're going to look at the Franciscans and the Dominicans, and then because they came about during his time period, but we're also going to do sort of an overview of the different groups so we understand the differences between them and where they came from. But before we do that, set the stage for this by looking at an individual. His name is Joachim of Fior. He lived from... Joachim? I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right. It's not Joachim. I know how to pronounce that one. That one looks funny, but it's different. Joachim of Fior. He lived from AD 1135 to 1202. He was a Cistercian monk. We'll talk about what that is later. And he was known for a book he wrote called The Everlasting Gospel. And in this book, he divided church history, well, actually all of history, into three segments. And each segment, he said, corresponds to a member of the Trinity. So the Old Testament, he said, was the time of God the Father. It was characterized by the law, by judgment, and by fear being the primary emotion. Then we had the New Testament and the church period up to and including when Joachim lived here in the 1100s. All of this, he said, is the time of God the Son, of Jesus Christ. And the primary characteristic of this time period is faith. And then he says that the third age, the final age that hasn't come yet, will be the, of course, the time period of God the Holy Spirit. And he sees this as being the 1,000 years from Revelation, and that it will be characterized by love. He predicted that a new monastic order would rise, and that God would use this new monastic order to successfully spread the gospel to the whole world, that everybody would get saved and converted, and the whole world, all mankind, would be Christian. This is called universalism. Everybody gets saved. And in doing so, this would usher in a golden age for all of humanity. And basically, he saw the world as one big monastery at that point. Everybody will just be like a monk, part of this new order and worshiping God. He even knew when it was going to start. He said this age would begin in the year AD 1260. So we got about 200 years left. Hope you guys are enjoying it. So his ideas were popular, and many who believed them saw the papacy as this corruption that needed to be purified from the church in order for this age of the Spirit to begin. And he thought that this new monastic order would challenge the Pope and overthrow that corruption. And so different orders sort of saw themselves as the fulfillment of this, in particular the Franciscan order, thought that they were the evangelists of the world who were going to cause worldwide conversion. And although there's not a direct link today to his teachings, they may have been influential on the post-millennial view of eschatology that was popular in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries among Protestants. And that's that view that there isn't a rapture, a tribulation, etc. There's just the church converts everybody, and now we have 1,000 years, and those other things come after that. So that was the influence of Joachim. We'll jump into the Franciscans in just a minute. I want to give us a quick vocab lesson. Are you all familiar with the word friar? Does anybody know what a friar is or where that comes from? Friar means brother. It's Latin. And it's the idea that it's a different type of monk. So traditional monks up until about this period were typically isolationists, right? They had their communities, their monasteries, off in the hills, separate from society. And the idea was that they were typically self-contained, that they earned their own living and they stayed where they were and they didn't interact with the world. They pursued asceticism. But a friar was a type of monk that actually did the opposite, where they had their monasteries, but they interacted frequently with the towns nearby. They functioned almost like clergy and brothers. They saw themselves as family with the common church as well. And so the old orders, the Benedictine is one of the older ones that tended to be isolationist. These new ones we're going to look at were the ones that had all the friars. So you think of Friar Tuck. Gary, I know you're excited about Robin Hood. All right, so let's look at the Franciscans. They were named after their founder, Francis of Assisi. He lived from 1182 to 1226. I know these are just numbers, but sometimes I pause and think about it and go, wow, that guy was, what, 44 years old when he died? Short lifespans at this time period.
He had that beautiful prayer, St. Francis of Assisi.
Yeah, he's considered probably the most influential saint of the Middle Ages. Francis was the son of a wealthy merchant. And in his early life, in his 20s in particular, Francis was employed as a soldier. However, during his time as a soldier, he frequently had dreams and visions, even heard voices that he all interpreted all this to be from God. And so to him, this was God calling him away from soldiering and into the ministry. In particular, one passage about the rich young man, which interestingly enough we'll be reading today, influenced him, motivated him to pursue poverty. And so Francis embraced this idea of a life of poverty. He disowned his father because of his father's wealth. He didn't want anything to do with that. And he claimed that from then on, God alone would be his father. From there, he felt called to be a preacher. And so he did, and he must have been good at it, because he quickly became very popular. He had a much simpler message. You'll recall that at this time period, scholastic theology was popular, which got really complex with what they were teaching and trying to involve logic and reason in their sermons and things. But Francis just had a simple message that focused on childlike faith in particular. He liked the idea of communing with God in nature, and in spending your time and your efforts with the poor and the outcasts in society. And so as he gained followers, he wasn't trying to create a new monastic order. This was just his ideas, but he quickly had a surrounding and realized he needed to set some rules for them to follow, a standard. And so he developed these rules. His main focus was the pursuit of absolute poverty, not necessarily as a means to an end, but just as an end in itself, that they should seek poverty. And so his followers would renounce all of their personal property and live as beggars, preaching and traveling around, serving, but otherwise begging for all of their needs. Francis eventually traveled to Rome to seek formal approval for his group from Pope Innocent III. If you remember from last week, we talked about Waldo and the Waldensians, and one of the reasons he got in trouble is because he wasn't clergy, he wasn't ordained, but he was preaching, and that wasn't allowed. And so Francis is in the same position. He's not clergy, he's not ordained, and he's preaching. So he needs the support of the Pope or the approval of the Pope. Otherwise, he's probably going to get declared as a heretic and told to stop. And so even though he was no different than Waldo, interestingly enough, Pope Innocent had a dream about Francis when he came to make that request. And in this dream, he saw Francis holding up a great church building as one of the pillars of it, keeping it from collapsing. And so because of this dream that he'd seen, he gave his approval to Francis's request, and the Franciscan Order of Monks was formed. With now the support of the papacy, it continued to grow and spread across all of Catholic Europe. They chose the color dark gray for their robes, and so they are, the nickname for them is the Gray Friars. I know we tend to see different groups. We don't know who they are. I'm going to try to cover that today. So the dark gray ones were the Franciscans, or still are. Francis wasn't necessarily trying to grow his order and make it like that. He just wanted it to be a bunch of people that pursued poverty together. And so that remained his goal throughout all this time. But the order grew so much that there became a need for some structure to be built, a little bit of a hierarchy, government, if you will, over this order. And so the Pope appointed a man, Cardinal Ugolino, to be involved with overseeing the Franciscan order. And Cardinal Ugolino soon became even more influential over the Franciscans than Francis himself. And so he rewrote the rules of the order in 1221 and then did another revision to the rules in 1223. And so under his new rules, the pursuit of poverty sort of got set aside, and the primary purpose of the order was absolute submission to the papacy. Go figure. Francis insisted on one particular provision remaining in the rules, though, which was unique among the monastic orders at this time. He said that monks should obey their ministers in all things, as long as the instructions are not contrary to their conscience or to the rules of the order. So this is really the first time that an order was giving emphasis to individual discernment, telling them, you know, obey unless your conscience isn't okay with it. Then you need to listen to your conscience. But the overall direction that the order was going under Cardinal Ugolino discouraged St. Francis, and so he ended up resigning from the order in the last few years and went to live alone as a hermit until his death. So, one thing that Francis did, I guess another thing that was unique or kind of a new idea, was that he tried to evangelize Muslims. You recall we talked about the Crusades and how they really, the Catholics didn't try evangelism with them at all. They just thought, kill them. Well, Francis had a heart to evangelize them. And so in his life, he traveled to Syria and to Egypt, preaching to the Muslims there. He even had the opportunity to meet with the Sultan of Egypt. His name was Sultan al-Kamil. But unfortunately, Francis didn't see much success in his efforts to evangelize the Muslims. And then Francis is also the first recorded instance in church history of an individual receiving the marks known as the stigmata. Bob probably could tell more about this than I can, but the stigmata is a mysterious bleeding that occurs in an individual from the hands, the feet, and the side, all of the places where Jesus was pierced on the cross. Not sure what the significance was, other than like, oh, look, you're bleeding like Jesus. Good for you. and since Francis, this stigmata has occurred, so estimate about 300 times in Catholic records, primarily among the Catholic Church. It doesn't happen in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it doesn't happen in the Protestant Church. Although somewhat recently, the Anglican Church has had individuals claiming to experience this. But Francis was the first one.
Just a natural happening.
Just a natural, wow, I'm bleeding. What did that? I didn't even poke myself. I don't know. a sign of your becoming more in the image of Christ, apparently. So moving on beyond Francis's time now, he has resigned from the order, and his order would go on to actually have a split. Some Franciscans wanted to return to his original ideas of embracing poverty, and so they became known as the spiritual Franciscans. Well, the others who were continuing in the direction that Ugolino had taken them were called the conventual Franciscans, or the progressive Franciscans. And so a dispute arose between these two groups in the early 1300s, And the Pope at that time, Pope John the 22nd, settled the dispute, ruling in favor of the conventual Franciscans. And so many of the spiritual Franciscans rejected his ruling, declared him to be the Antichrist, and split away from papal authority. They took on a new name. They became known as the Fraticelli, or the Little Brothers. It does. I'm hungry now. Yes. And Parmesan. Pope John then sought to exterminate them and used the Inquisition to hunt them down and burn many of them at the stake. However, they did endure, and in 1517, it's an important year, a lot happens, Pope Leo recognized the Fraticelli officially as a separate branch of the Franciscan order and gave them his approval, so no longer being the heretic group. He also recognized the conventual Franciscans as their own branch. So in 1517, formally, the Franciscans became two different groups. So that concludes the Franciscan order. Next, I want to talk about the Dominicans. These guys are called the Black Friars because they typically wear black robes until they get bleached by the sun, and then they're gray like the Franciscans. So the Dominicans were founded by Dominic Guzman. He was a Spaniard from the Castile region of Spain. He lived from 1171 to 1221, so basically a contemporary of Francis of Assisi. Dominic, unlike Francis, was devoted to the life of a clergy from his youth. He was ordained at the age of 25. And then from there, he went on to become a missionary in France, particularly in the southeastern region, which you'll recall that's where the Waldensians and the Albigensians were kind of holed up in this time period. Dominic took it upon himself to attempt to combat the teaching of those two groups. And he did this by trying to be a better preacher, a more appealing preacher to the people in that area than them. And so he traveled around that region preaching in the marketplaces and similarly begging for his support. He had poverty going for him as well at that time. But his efforts were largely unsuccessful, and then the Albigensian Crusade kicked off and war took over that region for a while. And so he was forced to leave southeastern France, so he didn't get killed by it. But his goals remain the same. He still wanted to be a preacher and combat heresy in this way, or what he saw as heresy. And so he took a different approach. Starting in AD 1214, he began to surround himself with followers, with disciples, and he trained them to be missionary preachers like himself and to beg for their support. He had a large enough group that by 1215, a year later, he also went to Rome, as Francis had done, to seek official recognition as a new monastic order. But his request was denied, and he was told that he and his followers should join one of the already existing orders. And so he chose to follow, it wasn't an order yet, but he chose to follow the rules that St. Augustine had set apart and created back in the 500s. There is an Augustinian order, and we'll talk about that in a bit, but it actually doesn't exist yet. Augustine's rules are there, but not an official order that follows them. So Dominic chooses to follow Augustine's rules, but 2 years later, there's a new pope, Pope Honorius III, and he gave Dominic his support and recognized him as a new order. And they were given the name the Order of the Friars Preachers, because they traveled around and preached. That's what they did. And so with papal recognition, they then returned to southeastern France to continue their focus there. But they also grew from there. Now that they have, you know, papal recognition, they are an official order. And so they began to spread throughout all of Catholic Europe. They were typically not as well liked as the Franciscans by the layperson. Because they didn't associate with them as well, where the Franciscans were in among the people, were the beggars, and were the poverty people and focused on simplicity, the Dominicans kept close ties to the papacy. They liked scholastic theology. They did the more complex studying. And they devoted their efforts more towards apologetics, trying to combat heresy with better theology. Because they focused so much on theology and apologetics, they also differed from other monastic orders in that they didn't do manual labor to sustain themselves. They thought, why waste the time working? We need to be studying and preaching and teaching. They developed strong ties to many of the universities as well, again, because of that the commonality with the scholastic theology. Thomas Aquinas, who we talked about, was a Dominican monk, and so it was people like him that joined this order. Because of their relationship with the papacy and their influence over students, they also had a significant impact on the overall development of Catholic theology throughout this period of the Middle Ages. And they would go on to become the most feared monastic order because it would be from the ranks of the Dominicans that members of the Inquisition would be chosen. And we won't talk about that this week. I was thinking of doing that, but I decided to focus on the different monastic orders, and we'll push that off until a later time. So that sums up the Dominicans. I want to kind of review some of the other orders, some we've talked about, some we haven't yet, just to keep going with this idea. And so beginning with the oldest order, the Benedictine order, we talked about this a long time ago. They were founded by Benedict of Nursia in AD 529. He began by starting a monastery at Monte Cassino. The Benedictine rule became the standard for Western church monasteries for many centuries then, and it was this idea of an isolated community and embracing asceticism. They did a lot of work at manual labor. The Benedictine rule split the day up into three periods, a day of, maybe 5 hours of work, 5 hours of study, and 5 hours of worship, or something along those lines. And so that was the Benedictine order. And then there was a sort of a Reformation movement within that called the Cistercians. And so I mentioned a Cistercian earlier. Joachim, I think I said, was a Cistercian. Same rules, just with some little tweaks to it. The Augustinian order actually doesn't come about until later on in the 1200s. And they morphed from this sort of hermit-like lifestyle that existed under the rules of St. Augustine into a formal preaching order very similar to the Dominicans. I don't have much more info about them, but the most famous Augustinian monk, of course, was Martin Luther. He didn't join the Franciscans or the Dominicans. He joined the Augustinians. There were also various crusader orders. We've talked about these. The Hospitallers, they were ran a hospital in Jerusalem and Acre during the Crusades. The Templars had their monastery on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem during that time. We saw the Teutonic Knights, as they were called, who were more of a military order that existed in Germany and fought battles off to the east. And then one other order that we didn't talk about were called the Carmelites. And they formed on Mount Carmel in Israel during the Crusades, actually in 1154. But then after Jerusalem fell, they came back to Western Europe and reformed. And they became known as the White Friars. So the Carmelites are the guys who wear white robes. So we've got the gray robes, the black robes, and now the white robes. And then the last group to mention are the Jesuits. And they're a long time coming still in church history. They are founded in 1534 by Ignatius of Loyola, who was a Spaniard. He got together with six other men, all students of the University of Paris, and they just started meeting, and it was almost like a men's group Bible study, except they decided to become a society as they grew. And so they chose the name the Society of Jesus, rather than be named, you know, the Society of Ignatius or something after a founder. But in doing so, that kind of stirred up a lot of controversy because people thought that was very presumptuous of them to claim to be, you know, Jesus's order. It's kind of like Paul talking to, was it the Corinthians who were like, oh, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And there were some like, oh, I follow Jesus. People saw these guys in the same way, like, ooh, the Society of Jesus people, you're the special ones. They kind of got a nickname out of it that they got called the Jesuits or the Jesus people. But eventually the name stuck and took on a positive connotation and they kept the name. So now they're just mostly known as the Jesuits. And the opening statement of their official charter, I think, was a good summary of their purpose and goals. So I'll read that for you. They said, whoever desires to serve as a soldier of God beneath the banner of the cross in our society, which we desire to be designated by the name of Jesus, and to serve the Lord alone and the church, his spouse, under the Roman pontiff, the vicar of Christ on earth, should, after a solemn vow of perpetual chastity, poverty, and obedience, keep what follows in mind. He is a member of a society founded chiefly for this purpose, to strive especially for the defense and propagation of the faith and for the progress of Christian souls in life and doctrine, by means of public preaching, lectures, and any other ministration whatsoever of the Word of God, and further by means of retreats, the education of children and unlettered persons in Christianity, and the spiritual consolation of Christ's faithful through the hearing of confessions and administering the other sacraments. Moreover, he should show himself ready to reconcile the estranged, compassionately assist and serve those who are in prisons or hospitals, and indeed to perform any other works of charity according to what will seem expedient for the glory of God and the common good. So, good order. Sounds good. Yeah, looks good on paper. All right, and then that kind of sums up the different orders. Now I want to look at the impact in particular of the Franciscan and Dominican orders on the missionary efforts of Catholic Europe. I already mentioned that Francis had a special heart for evangelizing the Muslim world. And others followed in his footsteps then, starting to shift the views of Catholic Europe away from the idea of crusades and more towards the idea of trying to evangelize Muslims. And so missionaries went out into southern Spain, into North Africa, to the Middle East, all of these areas where Western Europe was in contact with Muslims. Thomas Aquinas was even part of this effort. He wrote one of his greatest works was called Summa Contra Gentiles, and it was a handbook for missionaries to use, in particular when preaching to Muslims. It was supposed to help them be able to explain the faith to Muslims. These different friar orders, the Dominicans and Franciscans especially, put a lot of effort also into evangelizing the Mongols. You remember when we looked at the Russian church that during this time period, the Mongolian Empire was taking over most of Asia and into Eastern Europe. And so because of that, the Western church had contact with the Mongols and also tried to evangelize them. The Mongols, if you remember, were tolerant of other religions. They didn't force anybody that they conquered to switch to their religion. They just let them do their own thing, but for the most part, they kept to their own religions as well. They welcomed foreign missionaries, but overall the Mongols didn't convert to Catholic Christianity. In fact, there was one Mongol ruler, his name was the Great Khan Guyak, and he received some delegates from Pope Innocent IV in AD 1246. And after hearing what the delegates had to say, he sent his formal response to the Pope, saying that the Pope and all of Catholic Europe should willingly submit to the rule of God's divinely appointed world leader, himself. He said, you think there's one God? Well, that one God picked me to be the ruler, and here's what you need to do. With the door being opened to the Mongolian Empire for the Western Church, not only did missionaries travel that way, But also merchants were able to travel throughout the Mongolian Empire and bring information and news and technology back to Western Europe. Of course, the most famous of these merchants was Marco Polo. He traveled throughout the Mongolian Empire while it was under the rule of Kublai Khan. Marco Polo was there from 1275 to 1291. And he wrote rather extensively about his time in China. Even though he traveled more of the empire, he wrote about China a lot. He developed a relationship between the West and Kublai Khan, and so Kublai actually reached out to the Catholic Church and said, hey, send 100 of your best scholars to present a case for Christianity to me. I will hear them out and consider if it's worth pursuing. And I don't know why, but the church didn't do that right away. In fact, it was 20 years before anybody from the church was formally sent to Kublai Khan. And they sent one lone Franciscan monk as a missionary. His name was John of Monte Corvino. And when he arrived in the Mongolian capital, he discovered that Kublai Khan was dead. Ruling in his place was Timur. And Timur welcomed John. Let him stay in the area. The capital at this time was Peking, which you're like, oh, that's China. That's not Mongolia. Well, all of Asia was Mongolia at this point. So capital in Peking. And so John stayed there for many years and continued to function as a missionary and actually had some success. Supposedly over a period of 15 years, he baptized 6,000 Mongolians into the Christian faith. Pope Clement V then appointed John as the first Archbishop of Peking because there was now a church there that was growing. During his time there, John translated the entire New Testament and the Psalms into Mongolian. And then, unfortunately, after his death, I don't know if he didn't raise up good rulers or what, but the church began to decline in Peking, China. And ultimately, that church was destroyed when the Chinese captured Peking from the Mongolians in AD 1369. The Chinese then expelled all Westerners and kept their borders closed to the West for the next 200 years. And so we don't know of any lasting church that survived from the efforts of John. The Mongolian Empire, in the meantime, under a new ruler named Tamerlane, who took power from 1360 to 1405, then shut its doors to Christianity because Tamerlane was a very devout Muslim. The Mongolians had embraced Islam, and so Tamerlane used the Mongolian army to wipe out most of the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches that had been allowed to develop in the Mongolian Empire. And so that shut the doors, no more missionaries, no more churches in the Mongolian Empire. And stopping them from sending more missionaries, of course, by this time period, it was a new problem that arose in Europe called the Black Death. It was a plague that hit Europe during this time, and it lasted about 50 years, and it wiped out somewhere between a third to a half of the population of most European nations. So that makes it difficult to raise extra money and send missionaries when you're busy trying not to die. This was in the late 1300s. Tamerlane was 1360 to 1405. And so that concludes the lesson. We have these new orders. Their focus on missionary efforts, especially. Contact and some success with the Muslims and with the Mongols. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful weekend, for what a blessing the weather has been and the time together with friends and with family. Thank you for history that we can study and know more about you, God, and continue to see your faithfulness to the church, your promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, but that you would build this church upon your son, the rock. I just ask that you would bless this local body, God, that we too would have hearts to evangelize those around us, that you would bless those efforts and grow this church for your glory, God. I ask that you bring us a pastor, the right man for the job in your timing, that the service today would glorify you, that your name would be exalted, and your word would be faithfully preached. I ask all this in your name. Amen.